God is good. Hey, all the time. Amen. Let's look into the scriptures, the word of God, Matthew chapter 5. And today we will hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 13 to 16, as we continue our study of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is one corpus. This is perhaps Jesus is teaching in one location to a single group of audience, spanning most of the day, perhaps. It is a consolidated material. Chapters 5 through 7 cover this entire material. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. We study these wonderful characteristics and principles and characteristics of a life in Christ. We are truly blessed because we know Christ. There are no other people like us. The world may see us as losers, as people who have nothing too good to offer for them, but God sees it very differently. He says that we are truly the winners. We are the inheritors of the earth. We are truly the sons of God. We will be shown mercy, and we will be filled with His righteousness, and we will be comforted when we weep, and we will be filled, and the kingdom of heaven is ours. And that is fantastic. That is eternal. As soon as the church loses its eternal perspective, we will quickly put our eyes on the things below, on the earthly, and we will lose our focus, we will lose our identity. And we see this. I remember hearing a tape-recorded lecture of a man who was teaching, who learned under one of the greatest minds in England, a professor at Oxford, who was a staunch atheist, who was, surprisingly enough, an ordained Anglican minister. Was an atheist, so I don't know how you can put two of those together, but he's an atheist, was an ordained Anglican minister who pointed to all the wonderful, huge buildings that were built in a former generation, wanted to honor and worship God. The beautiful cathedrals with high vaulted ceilings, beautiful stained glass windows, and this professor pointed to these things and saying, what are these things? Are these not the mausoleums of a generation, a previous generation of what they believed about God? And he mocked Christianity. And I thought about that, and I said, exactly, that's exactly what they are. They are the mausoleums of a generation, of a previous generation's belief that are no longer the faith and a monument of the faithfulness of a present generation. Because throughout Europe, people have abandoned Christ. They have abandoned the Bible. They have abandoned their faith in the living God. Because they put more emphasis on programs, on the buildings. They put more emphasis on the church organization rather than the kingdom of God. Christ exalted. And this is what will happen. Cultural churchianity is pervasive in this culture as well. How many people in this culture believe that because they walk into a building, they believe they're Christians? How many people in this culture believe that because they were born into a so-called Christian family, they're Christians? There's so many. We're living in a post-Christian era where Christianity is just a little euphemism, never a practice and never a evidence of changed nature and character. Our culture is slowly declining. Let me say that again. Our culture is rapidly declining on a slippery slope down the ladder of depravity, on a sinking ship, and it's no use for us to try to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic because it's sinking. And it's inevitable it will decline. And yet the Word of God tells us that we need to slow its decline. And so we can ask, well, what for? If we're going to a hell in a handbasket, if everything's going to further depravity from the original creation of paradise and Garden of Eden, and it's going to be a complete downhill ride of a roller coaster into depravity, why slow down the progress of depravity? Why not just let it run? And Christ would come and it'd all be over. We can take a very passive attitude toward our faith and toward Christian labor. Very passive. However, Christ does not say that. In chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, Christ acknowledges that we are living in a depraved world. We're living in a very sinful world where the effects of sin is pervasive. It affects every boy and girl, every old man and woman, and everywhere in between. It affects every culture, and we see it before our very eyes. We have incredible technological information, knowledge, sophistication, yet none of it is life-giving. What happens when we develop medicine? We use the same technique to develop drugs that addict. What happens when we develop wonderful machinery? We use the same kind of technology to develop machinery of warfare and destruction. So our knowledge is not life-giving. It doesn't change the nature. It doesn't change character. It has mere superficial maybe effect on changing behavior for temporal purposes, but never a man from within. So we find that man's nature has not been changed. We don't make good men. Rather, men continue to become more and more corrupt. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of that, says in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth." Look at verse 14. "You are the light of the world." Jesus does not say, "I want you to become like the salt. I want you to become like the light. I want you to start behaving like salt or start behaving like light." He doesn't say that. He says, "You are." He says nothing about doing. He says everything about being. Whether we like it or not, there are only two types of people in this world. There are spiritual salt and spiritual light, or there's spiritual blandness and spiritual darkness. There's only one or the other. You are either a saint or you're an ain't. You're a Christian or you're not. People try to straddle right in the middle. Be worldly, but still be part of the church. You can't do that. Not in the eyes of Christ. Either you are the salt or you are not. Either you are the light or you're not. Either you're an agent of influence and transformation or you're part of the corruption. Jesus sees it very clearly. It is my prayer that we do as well. So we don't have to go far to look for depravity in our society. We see it all around us, don't we? If you don't, to that degree you are blinded to the depravity that's in the world. To that degree, you are that much influenced by the world rather than influencers of the world. As more and more we mature in Christ, we will be so sensitive to sin that even the hint of sin and depravity that's in the world, we will be affected by that. And we will either want to change that, transform that, be the agent of preservation and transformation and illumination, or we'll go along with the flow and be part of the corruption. It just, those two avenues are only there for us. There's a lot of relabeling going on in our society. What was once forbidden and deviant in one generation is today considered completely acceptable and normal. And so we come from a generation that calls sin normal, that calls divorce okay, that calls abortion a choice. This is a generation. It was unthinkable of another generation. Today it is not only quite thinkable, not only possible, it is acceptable. And my friends, when sin and depravity and evil is acceptable, we have a very, very difficult generation, not only to live in, but to reach. But Christ still says, "You are the salt. You are the light." And so, church, what will be our response? To deny our essence and saying, "No, Lord, we're not." Or to say, "Yes, Lord, you're right, we are." And to live up to that high position that our Lord calls us. This is a wonderful reality. And on one hand, it is a tremendous responsibility. Think about that. Jesus saying, as in the Greek, it's very emphatic. "You" is in the very forward position. "You and only you" is what is the sense of the Greek. "You and only you are the agents of moral change and influence in the world. Not any forms of government, not the economy, not any kind of military might, not any political diplomacy. You and only you are the answer to the world." That's, first of all, that's very flattering. Secondly, that's incredible responsibility. Do you not agree? You and only you. Do you see yourself like that? Christ did. And by the way, he's only speaking to his disciples, not to everybody else in the world. No matter how hard they try, with their altruistic motives, they fail to recognize the depravity in man, sinfulness. They don't recognize that. And if you forget about sinfulness, you will only treat the symptoms and you will fail and the superficial things. You don't put a Band-Aid over a bullet wound. You don't bring programs to deal with man's depravity. It just won't work. And 6,000 years of recorded human history has taught us it doesn't work. But men keep on trying. They keep on thinking in blind optimism and saying it's going to get better. We're going to create some sort of social utopia on our own, when Scripture clearly teaches us no. The ways of peace they do not know. Their hearts are full of evil. As Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all else, and it cannot be known. Who can search the hearts and the thoughts of men except God alone? And who can be healed from this disease of the inner core of man apart from the Holy Spirit? If we don't go to God, we will not be healed. And yet men do not go to God. They go to themselves and try to look inwardly and saying, what can I do? What kind of devices can I set up to fix this? And our society is filled with problems. A Wall Street Journal editor, Robert Bartley, recently commented, and I quote, "If America is to decline, it will not be because of military overstretch, nor the trade balance, Japanese management secrets, or even the federal deficit. If a decline is underway, it is a moral one," end quote. You know, it doesn't take rocket scientists to figure this one out. Even a secular commentator of a newspaper can say, we have a big moral problem here. A generation ago in the secondary schools, junior high schools, the most common problems were passing notes in class, talking in class, and chewing gum in class. And people were actually being sent to detention for these things. That's a problem of a generation ago. Today, robbery, rape, alcohol, drugs, teen pregnancy, and suicide are at the top of the list of the problems that teacher faces, the counselors face, that students face in schools. Former Secretary of Education William Bennett says, and I quote, "If we turn our economy around, we have full employment, live in cities of alabaster and gold, and this is what our children are doing to each other, then we still will have failed them," end quote. We're failing our kids. Well, let's put some more money into the system. Let's build better buildings. Let's pay the teachers more. No, we're failing our kids. We've been failing them for a whole generation. Yet we still believe that we can fix it, right? Instead of acknowledging it is flawed from the very core. Let me give you some statistics to help you know how far we've declined in one generation. In 1960, the world, America was a very, very different place in the world. Society and culture was very, very different back then than it is today. This is just one generation ago. Now, I was born in 65, and I kind of experienced a little bit of this as I was growing up in this country in the early 70s. But even then, it had already gone way, way into the down the ladder of depravity. Since 1960, sociologists have graphed the rate of decline, and we find that violent crime has risen 560%. Illegitimate births have increased 400%. Teen suicide has risen 200%. Divorce rate have quadrupled. Average SAT score has dropped 80 points. And the proportion of children living in fatherless families has increased threefold in this country. So you know what? What you see right now is not normal. In one generation it happened. It wasn't like that in previous generations, but something happened in the 60s. And some certain Christian sociologists like George Barna et al. Have actually pinpointed several things that led to that. Number one, 60s was a radical generation where they experimented with free sex, free drugs, and rebellion against authority. Number two, under the Kennedy administration in 1961, they got rid of prayer in school. In 62, they got rid of the Bible and Ten Commandments. And from then, you could actually graph the rate of decline, literally, in one generation, that you could not do in any previous generation of the over 200 years of history in America. You're saying to me that man's rebellion against God doesn't have effect in society. You are completely mistaken. You do not see the evidence. We've been teaching children that they are monkeys' uncles, that they're products of blind, random chance and evolution, rather than creatures created in the image of God. We've been telling children that morality doesn't matter. You create your own morality, it's relative. And that's exactly what they're doing. Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline of the Fall of the Roman Empire, has attributed to the fall of the greatest empire known in human history, the Roman Empire, the most powerful, most affluent, most technologically advanced most influential. We even speak their language now, use their legal systems and so forth. Yet it fell in one generation. How so? He pointed five major things. Let me read them off to you and see the resemblance of our country and former Roman Empire. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Divorce rate, decline of a civilization. Number two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Higher taxes, public programs, decline of a civilization. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Highlight of the entertainment, decline of a civilization. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. External threats rather than internal, recognizing the external rather than internal, decline of a civilization. Number five, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. Superficial form-based religion rather than personal and transforming religion, decline of a civilization. Doesn't that sound like modern-day America? It exactly does sound like modern-day America, folks. This is America. And that's why we're declining. And we're going to see more. Remember when you used to think, wow, it was never like that when I was in school. But look at it now. What kind of TV programs they're showing in prime time now? It was never like that when I was in school. You'll be saying that a lot more when you have children. They will not understand your words, because they have no frame of reference, because all they've been exposed to will be the depravity that is slowly degenerating from now until they reach adulthood. Unless we have a clear guide of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that gives us an objective reality of what it ought to be and what it must be, we will never understand our culture and how far we've slipped. The great problem is not our society. The great problem is the church, or the believers. Missionaries once asked the late Mahatma Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, and they came and they desperately wanted to find out why for 2,000 years they've been working so hard to reach the Indian people, but less than 10% was reached. So they asked the question, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And Gandhi replied, the Christians are. What is the greatest problem in our society? It's the church. We have dead people. We have people who are not interested in the kingdom of God, disciples of Christ. They're building their own kingdom. They're more interested about their success than their sanctification, more interested than their prosperity, than their purity. It's a huge problem in the church today. We have self-centered, egocentric people who come to worship services and say, entertain me, make me feel good, let me leave these doors feeling better about myself rather than convict me of my sin. May the Lord purge me of my unrighteousness. May my relationship be rekindled to the Holy God. Those kinds of conditions in the heart are really not readily found in the church today. Jesus, that's why, turns from the blessing of who we are as believers, now turns into responsibility of what we must be in a society that is morally decaying. So we're going to see two principles, one from verse 13 and the other from verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 13, Jesus says that believers are to be the agents of preservation in a world of moral decay. Agents of preservation in a world of moral decay. You are the salt of the earth. The personal pronoun you is plural. Y'all, as they would say in Texas. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Let's think about the theological significance of that. One grain of salt will have a very minimal effect, but if you bring all the grains together, it will be a potent, right, force, bringing flavor and preserving, let's say, the food from decaying. One ray of light will shine very little in a dark place, but you bring all the rays together, you'll have a very powerful beam, making an impact into a very dark atmosphere. Jesus is talking about the corporateness of our effectiveness. Our faith is not lived in isolation. It is lived with the power of others. Corporate strength adds to the individual strength, and individual in return adds to the corporate strength. It is that combination that makes the powerful impact. Jesus says, you all are the salt and the light. Therefore, we need to recognize our corporateness. John MacArthur tells a story which was carried in a magazine some years ago, where a series of pictures graphically told a very tragic tale of how a four-year-old boy was lost in a huge field of wheat in the Midwestern America. The parents realized that their four-year-old son was missing. They frantically began to look amongst the wheat fields, but he was too short, and the wheat grain stalks were too high, too tall. They could not find him. They searched all day, all night. They could not find him. And in the morning, tired and weary, they went to the townsfolk. They brought all the townsfolk. They formed a human chain, and they swept the field systematically. Finally found the boy. And the last picture was the mother, heartbroken, holding the limp, lifeless body in her arms. And in the very bottom was this caption that read, "Oh God, if only we had joined our hands sooner." And then John MacArthur comments, "The world is full of lost souls who cannot see their way above the distractions and barriers of the world and cannot find their way to the Father's house until Christians join together as salt and light sweep through the world in search of them. Our work is not simply as individual grains of salt or individual rays of light, but as the whole church of Jesus Christ." You are the salt. Has to be with our being. Who are we? We're members of a corporate body. And unless we recognize that, we will always try to fight this battle by ourselves and find ourselves to be very ineffective. But when God says, you are the salt and the light, it means we need to start recognizing who we are as members of a global body. Join hands for the very purpose of the kingdom, reaching men and women, boys and girls, that they may know the saving knowledge of Christ. In a day of refrigeration and chemical preservatives, we're going to have a hard time understanding how this salt has an effect. But in the first century, salt was the most prevalent agent of preservation. You only have certain seasons where you can go out and hunt for certain animals or fish. And so when you bring in these products from hunting and fishing, you need to preserve them. Without electricity and refrigeration, you need to do somehow. Salt was the only solution. You applied salt to the meat, it lasted 3 to 5 times longer than if you laid it out there. And so salt was a very important commodity. Matter of fact, it was one of the most important commodity. The Romans even used it as a form of money. And the soldiers were paid in salt. And Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." You are that important. You're the only agent of preservation in a morally decaying world. "But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore," verse 13, "except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, we don't understand this because most of our salt comes in purified form. Bought in the supermarket, Morton's salt, and it's 100% pure, iodized, ready to be poured and to be used. But salt back in the first century wasn't that pure. It was filled with other impurities. Gypsum was often found, and other minerals and chemicals were also found. It was often readily available. People scooped it up. They dried it. They dissolved it to the best of their ability, used the salt content, but oftentimes when it was all dissolved, what you had left was some pebbles, some gypsum, some impurities and contaminants were part of the batch of salt. And what they did was they took that and they threw it out on the roads. And people came and just walked right over them. They couldn't put it back into their fields because there's a little bit of sodium chloride content still there that could kill the wheat or kill the grain and the crops. So they usually just threw it out in the street. Jesus takes this imagery and saying, look, this is what will happen when the essence of who you are is lost. What is our essence as believers? Is it not the fact that we are the containers of who Christ is? That is our essence. We are Christians. We reflect who Christ is. We are the only agents in this world that reflect who he is. If we don't properly reflect who he is, the world will completely misunderstand who Christ is. The only Bible that most people will read will be people. And if we don't reflect who Christ is, they will have a false picture. So it's better to be an unbeliever than a believer claiming to be a Christian living like an unbeliever, because the world will get a wrong picture. Isn't that the reason why the history is filled with unbelievers pointing their finger to the church, talking about all these gross immoralities done in the name of Christ, and yet this goes completely contrary to what Christ taught? The church must receive its blame, partially because this is part of our heritage. There have been some people who have lost their savor. It's not that we lose our salvation, it's that these people are fakes in the first place. And that's why Christ says, what good are you? You're not salt. You're only good for tossing out on the street to be trampled by men. And literally, friends, literally, dead religion back in the Middle East have literally been trampled by the Muslims. Think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded John to write a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelations. First three chapters contain these letters. Seven churches. If you go back, today it's modern-day Turkey. You go back, the Muslims have literally trampled over these very sites. What happens when the church loses its savor? It's good for nothing. The church no longer can be called a church. It is no longer like Christ. We have a society filled with people claiming that they're believers, but they're really not. Christ is saying that disciples must check the moral corruption of the world so that it does not quickly perish and quickly turn into moral rottenness. The world would prefer that we would be like honey, sweet to their taste, but we are salt, pouring upon their open wounds, bringing sting to their conscience and their evil deeds. That's not very popular. Christians, genuine Christians, have never been popular. Matter of fact, if we were popular, they would all be saved. But we're not. Christ said we were not. If the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? The English phrase here, has become tasteless, is one word in the Greek. It literally means if the salt has become foolish, from morao, where we get the English word moron from. Salt's become like a fool. In other words, if the essence of the thing itself loses its essence, it is the most foolish thing. This is what one commentator, D.A. Carson, said. It is not hard to conclude that disciples who lose their savor are in fact making fools of themselves. If we become contaminated by the worldliness of the world, how can we ever point to their depravity and their decadence? If we become materialistic, how can we ever point to the worship of things rather than God and care and love for the men in our society? How can we ever point to the materialism of the world? If we practice immorality, how can we ever pinpoint the perversion of the world? If we are constantly attacked in our conscience, how can we prick the conscience of the world? It's a foolish thing. Don't even try. We will be ineffective. If we believe we can influence the world, and yet we are more influenced by the world, we become like fools. Jesus is saying that. My baby daughter, Anna, doesn't like to eat baby food. You know, buy one of those 3-ounce jar of baby food. It says spaghetti and meat sauce, but it sure doesn't taste like spaghetti and meat sauce. It's made for babies. All the sodium is extracted, or it's not even included at all in the process. And so when we give her a spoonful of that, she makes a frown and she doesn't like it. But as soon as we give her a table food, she gobbles it up. Why? It has flavor. Even a little baby can tell the difference. Baby can reject foods that are bland and accept the foods that are tasty. How much more will God, the infinite God, will reject the tasteless, flavorless believers who claim that they belong to him? They will not only be ineffective, they will be rejected. That's what Jesus is saying. It's only good to be trampled by men. And literally, friends, if you claim that you're believers but live like an unbeliever, they will trample all over you, call you a hypocrite, a liar, and you're the reason why they don't become Christians. Have you thought about that? We are the reasons why we turn them away from Christ. We don't have the savor of Christ. The Great Wall of China is a gigantic edifice. When the emperor first ordered it, its building, he did not realize that it would take such a long time and tons of money to do it. But when it was fully erected, people thought, man, this was impregnable. But you know what the enemy did? Passed right through it so easily by not climbing over the wall, but by bribing the gatekeepers. If we think that we are above moral depravity, that we can let the world not bother us at all, we are very foolish. Only way we can stop that from happening is to be who we are, to be the agents of change. Because if we don't become the agents of change, preservation, and influence, we will easily be influenced by the world. There's just no other way. You know why I yell Christ and I preach the gospel? Sometimes it's for me, so that I do not become lukewarm in my faith. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salt is subtle. If you look at food, you don't see the salt on it, but salt is dissolved there. It's there. Its influence is there. And in that way, salt has its influence. Maybe Jesus is talking about the subtle influence of Christians in a society. But there is a way that Christian must influence a society in a very powerful, conscious, visible way. And Jesus is talking about that through the metaphor of light. You are the light of the world. Again, you is emphatic. You and only you are the light of the world. It is pervasive. It is universal. You are not only supposed to be the light of Israel. He's not only talking to the Jews. He's talking about the world. You are the only answer for the world, Jesus is saying. The power of our lives must come from, therefore, from purity. Purity of that can shine, that can radiate and illuminate in a dark world. Powerless Christianity makes more unbelievers than all the books of infidels that were ever written, one writer said. So, unless we recognize who we are, we will never do what we ought to do. So, again, let me point you to the fact that Jesus says who we are, not what we should do. He's not giving us a command or instruction. He's basically giving us a description. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus now changes the metaphor to a light. A city back in those days were built on a high hill, primarily for strategic military reasons. If the enemy would come to attack the hill, they would have the high ground and it would have strategic advantage over the enemy. Another thing, that city was built around a wall, very high wall, and the wall was often made from very hard stone, granite, something like that. From a very far distance, the sun would bounce off these stone walls. And you can be 100 miles away and you can look up on that hill, you would see the glimmer, even during the daytime, because of the shininess of the stones of the wall. At night, you can see from miles and miles away because people would light the torches around the wall, and inside the city, many of the homes would be lit with candles and lamps and so forth. Both in the daytime and in the night, the city would be completely visible. It would be a foolish thing for a city to be invisible back in those days. City was a very obvious, conspicuous thing. So Jesus is saying that believers are to be the agents of illumination in a world filled with moral darkness. If we are like the salt trying to transform the world to delay its decay, to preserve the world, that would be maybe through action. If we are to illuminate the world, it would be through information. The world has a corrupt base of information, humanistic information, man-centered information, sinful rational information rather than a God rational information, God plain information. It is true saving knowledge. And so that is the content of the gospel. One is a subtle, maybe, a form of transference, influence, and preservation. Other is a blatant, obvious, conspicuous way of proclamation. We need to do both. We are both. We are both salt and the light. You don't light a lamp and put it under a little bowl, Jesus says. You don't put it under a peck measure. What kind of foolishness is this? Obviously, therefore, you as believers cannot be hidden. There is no such thing as a personal faith for a believer. None. Your faith is personal, but it also must be public. If it's not public, it is no faith at all, is what Jesus is saying. Christians are to be conspicuous, verse 14 and 15. Light is only as effective as if it is viewed or obvious, if it's seen. If it's hidden, what good is the light? If it's a flashlight is on, it's effective. What good is it if you have full charge of battery but the switch is off? What good is the salt if it remains in the salt shaker and never spread on the table, on the foods? What good is it? It's exactly what the world wants us to be. Christians, we recognize you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but stay in your churches. You could shine there. You could pour yourself out and influence each other there, but just don't bring it out on us, is what the public tells us, is what the world tells us. Just don't bother me with your influence. That's why it's harder in a society where truth and righteousness is constantly suppressed. And many of you experience that in your workplace. When you're handed a piece of paper from your boss and says, hide this evidence, we're in trouble. Or when you find out that funds are illegally being manipulated, but you're in charge of this fund, and the boss says, you should be quiet. What are they saying? Yeah, I know you're a Christian. I know you're a person of conviction and principle, but don't say anything here. Don't bring it here. Don't do that. And this is a huge, huge struggle, isn't it? Of course it is. Of course it is. But what do? Succumb to the pressure or stand up for Christ? I think that's where our faith is going to be challenged and tested. May the Lord bless you with a kind of conviction that says, I will do what my Lord and Master says I should do because eternity matters more than the temporal. And that's why I believe, friends, that throughout Christian history, Christians have often resorted to menial tasks and lower-paying jobs and positions of non-recognition because they know that these other positions, these other jobs, and these other things are very, very detrimental to their own personal conviction and faith. I pray that you would not make that a borrowed conviction, but you would make that your own personal one as you take that to the Lord in prayer. And my prayer is for you not to overburden you with things that you are not ready for, but to challenge you with how Jesus sees you. He sees you as the only agent of change in your workplace, in your school, in your classroom. If you don't speak up against evil, who will? If you don't stand up against that injustice and unrighteousness, who will? How great is that darkness when we refuse to shine? At the beginning of Reformation, Martin of Basel, Switzerland, came to the knowledge of the truth. He accepted Jesus as his Savior, but he was afraid to let his friends know that he no longer believed in the false religion that was taught by the churches of his day. And so he wrote on his leaf parchment these words, O merciful Christ, I know that I can be saved only by the merit of thy blood. Holy Jesus, I love thee. Removing a stone from the wall of his chamber, he hid behind the stones this parchment, these beautiful words. The parchment was discovered more than 100 years later, way after Martin of Basel died. About the same time that Martin of Basel wrote these words, Martin Luther also wrote a whole series of words, 95 theses. In Wittenberg, Germany, he found the truth of Christ. He boldly confessed me before men, I will not shrink from confessing my Lord before princes and kings. And so he did. And we all know what happened after that. We all know about Martin Luther, but who is this Martin of Basel guy? If our life is to bear fruit, we cannot hide behind a stone wall. of our love for Jesus and the proclamation of his truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr who paid for his life during Hitler's Third Reich regime when he opposed his government, he wrote these words, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of a call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him," end quote. He paid dearly. He paid with his own life for saying these things, because he says, "I will not be invisible. I will not keep silent against this evil. I will speak up," and he did. And he was hung. If the salt does its work indirectly through prevention, then light does its work directly through proaction. If salt affects negatively by stopping or delaying progress of evil, then light does its positive influence by going there and proclaiming and creating a wonderful illumination. It can actually turn a dark circumstance into a wonderfully bright one. We are to do both subtle and obvious, internal and external, prevention and proaction. Paul says in Philippians 2:15, "that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, the first century is crooked and perverse. How much more is this generation? Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous English preacher, once said, "Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival." What Jones said is most competent historians would recognize, all agree, that France went through major upheaval internally, civil war, revolution. Matter of fact, I think France is in their seventh form of government. Italy is in the 49th. I mean, people, let's chuck this constitution, let's form a brand new one because we don't like the old one. And a new generation comes, let's chuck that one, we don't like that one, let's form a new one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says England never went through that. Why not? He says it was because of the English revival. And I quote, "This was not because of anything that was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the last century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in the land," end quote. When I was in college, I read writings like The Modest Proposal, where satirically the writer was saying, "Hey, we have so many unwanted children. Let's cannibalize, let's eat them, let's sell them in the marketplace. Let's put a new label on cannibalism saying, hey, this is good meat for sale." That kind of satire was being published during a generation where it was dark. Where William Blake would write a poetry called "A Chimney Sweeper," when you would send little boys up the chimney in the cold of winter to brush off those ashes and soot. Where the boy expresses his hunger and his cold and his desire to escape that situation, where the society forced little children to that kind of labor situation. This was also a part of England. At what changed, though? Why were there laws passed against child labor? Why was these things happen? All of a sudden, the Congress got together, the Parliament got together, the king or the queen himself or herself said, "You know, I've had a wonderful transformation of my heart. Let's change this around." No. No, my friends. What Martin Lloyd-Jones says is a bunch of Christians got together and says, this cannot persist in our nation. That's what changed. Public sentiment. How wonderful are the effects of believers in a society? Now, I don't want to, you know, send you off on a wild, optimistic goose chase. I'm very pessimistic, and I think my pessimism comes from the reality that I see here. I don't think this kind of thing can ever happen on a global scale, not even to mention a national scale. But I believe that it can be done on a smaller scale. First of all, in our homes. Secondly, in our neighborhoods. Thirdly, maybe in our schools. Fourthly, maybe in our workplaces. Can a few believers get together during lunch, have lunch for 30 minutes, pray for 30 minutes for that company, for the supervisors, for the CEO? Can they change the entire attitude and the atmosphere of that workplace? I say amen to that. I've seen it done. My mother was one of those workers that changed an entire company's atmosphere around, that prevented everyone from even cursing because they knew that the Christians were around there. The use of jokes and profanity and immoral stories. It can be done and has been done. We can change, we can preserve, we can be the influencers of a culture. Maybe to a smaller scale, but it can be done by the power of His Spirit. Verse 16 says, the Christians are to be attractive. Let your light shine before men in such a way, see that? In such a way that they may see your good works. The word good here, in good works, is the word kalos. There's another Greek word that we can call agathos, which means naturally good, good by character. This word, kalos, means good by appearance. It's attractive good. It's often translated beautiful. Let your beautiful works be apparent before men. Now, does this mean that we ought to be hypocritical? That we ought to act in front of other people? No, it doesn't mean that. It should come from within. But it should be apparent to all, not hidden. That's the idea here. That what? That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who may? The unbelieving people may. How's that going to ever happen? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that we are God's audiovisual tools for the world. God's using us as illustration tools to show His love and His kindness and His goodness and His forgiving power. We are the instruments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, the Word of God says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You don't know how many times I work through the campus of Berkeley speaking with unbelievers. And as soon as I talk about my faith, they quickly jump. You Christians are bigots, hypocrites. You're narrow-minded. They just hurl insults. And yet they have never seen anything in my personal testimony with them. And I say, hey, friend, why are you saying that? Now, I'm a Christian. Did I treat you that badly? No. Did I seem like a hypocrite to you? No. Did I seem bigoted to you, like putting you down and putting myself up and I'm holier than thou? No. Well, why do you say that? Well, I've seen blah, blah, blah. I've met blah, blah. Well, I'm sorry that have you seen these things, but when people act this way, they're going contrary to what Christ taught. All of us are not perfect. And, you know, I'm not perfect. Yes, oftentimes I find hypocrisy in my life. Don't you? Yeah, we are. Well, don't you sometimes do things that you know you ought not to do? Yeah. Don't you justify it sometime? Yeah. Well, that's hypocrisy. I think all of us are weak in that. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the Lord. You don't know how many times I experienced this kind of insult and speaking of evil from them. And Apostle Peter says, when they slander you as evildoers, that by account of your good deeds, may the Lord your God be glorified on the day of visitation. So our works are supposed to be attractive. Are you winsome? Christians can be good, but they can be very bad in their demeanor. God really loves you, man. Yeah. You need to experience the joy of Christ in your life. I'm not going to be convinced by that demeanor. If you have that kind of demeanor, you need to pray the Lord will give you the expression of joy too that wells from the spring of your inner heart. We can talk about righteousness, but if we do it with anger and condemnation, how will they ever see the attractiveness of righteousness? I can get very heated sometimes in my passion, my conviction for these things, but I know the boundary. I know that I should never cross that and condemning people and saying, you are like that. You are this way. That is not the heart of Christ. Christ could easily have done that. And the only people that he did it to was the self-righteous people, hypocrites, the Pharisees. They were good. And their deeds were good. I'm sorry, not they were internally good, but their deeds are good. But their expression was very bad. They did look down upon people. They put themselves high on a separate pedestal, and Christ condemned them. Christians can be winsome, We can have lots of fun without alcohol, bad jokes, dirty jokes. We can have lots of fun without loud music and dancing. We can have the greatest party that they have ever seen. Truly be joyful and go home feeling great about it, not have a hangover next morning. And when they see that, they go, wow, can you be so excited about this? They know that it can be very attractive. We can serve them without expecting anything in return, because all they know is you don't get any free lunches. You don't get something for nothing. But when we serve, because we know that the Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we act out the work of Christ, we can be very attractive. Now, friends, you are the salt and the light of the earth as believers. Are you being that? Or are you being influenced by the world? Go to the Lord this afternoon, today, before you go to bed tonight, and search your hearts. Am I living up to what Christ calls me that I am? The salt and the light. Agent of change, influence, preservation, illumination, and transformation. Am I vocal? Respectfully, gently, but am I still visible, conspicuous in my practice of my faith, or nobody else knows that I'm a Christian? Think about that. Is there rampant hypocrisy in my life? Is there constant suppression of my conscience? Think about this. You may not be saved. You may not be genuine. You may be the reason why the unbelievers criticize and revile Christians. Please, give up the act or give up the name. Please don't practice these worldly things and claim that you're a Christian. Please don't do that. You do not do Christ or the church or Christians any favor. Go to the Lord. If you don't know Christ today, I want you to know Him, the one who can transform your nature, that your speech, your action, and even your thoughts will be transformed by His Spirit, not by your works. I want you to know the one who can change your character, not just your behavior. I want you to know the one who can give you eternal life through His Son. You can have that relationship with Christ and be the salt and the light that He wants you to be if you're not today.